One of the things that we've done in recent years to improve our home is to replace wood that seemed to rot every spring on our deck with a plastic composite of some kind. And it's great because we never have to paint it again. But it's very slippery when it's cold, if there's been water on it, and suddenly it's a glaze of ice and you don't see it. And so we've learned to remind ourselves in the morning when we go out to watch your step. And that's what is being told to us here in Ecclesiastes. Watch your step. It's a metaphor for life where there is nothing stable. Nothing stays the same. Little Jackson Phelps, before you know it, will be graduating from the eighth grade. And he'll be graduating from high school and college, and he'll be getting married and growing old. And there's always change going on in our lives. Our jobs change, and everything around us is constantly shifting. And the question that we need to ask ourselves, is there anything stable in our lives that doesn't change? Is there anything that remains? Is there anything that is utterly predictable, something that we can know for sure will never change on us? Sonnet 18, Shakespeare has these beautiful lines in which he depicts this change. He says, "And every fair from fair sometime declines by chance or nature's changing course untrimmed." He speaks much in those sonnets, by the way, as the Bible does, of the changing nature of life. And a kind of lament that things never remain the same, which raises the question, is there anything stable in this world? I think our technological Eden has dulled our spiritual senses so that we don't even think that there's anything beyond ourselves, beyond this life where we can touch things and find information on our computers and whatever else we do. But it's dulled us to what is beyond. We're drowning in a sea of subjectivity, of empty illusions. And this is precisely what Koheleth, the preacher, says in Ecclesiastes 3,000 years ago. So long before microchips, he understood the very same reality that we experience is filled with illusions that make us forget that there is something stable beyond what we see with our eyes. And so we enter then what we might call the artistic and the theological center of this book. Remember, there are three cycles, and for those of you who are visiting, you've never heard this before, and I'm telling you so you can at least help to put it in context. And there are three cycles in the book, and we're right in the middle of the middle cycle of the book. And one of the things we've noted is that poetry in the Bible, and this is written in poetic form, has a beautiful literary structure, which is not there for itself, but it's there to accent the main points that are being preached or taught in a given book. And Ecclesiastes is that in a tremendous way. I have a friend who has been doing his doctoral work for about 30 years on Ecclesiastes, and he knows it better than anyone living that I know, or anyone I've ever read, in fact. And he has been looking at the structure, and it's amazing how detailed and careful the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been in his artistry. But all for a theological point, not to call attention to the artistry itself, but to call attention now at the very center of the book. You can picture it like an arrow, and right at the very tip of that arrow is the structure that brings us to chapter 5, 1 through 7. And what we see in these first three verses is that in a wacky world, be careful to truly worship God. A couple things to notice here. And again, for those of you who are visiting, the word vanity, which is used in all of our translations, is the Hebrew word hebel. And that word really means something more than what vanity or emptiness usually communicates to us. And so we have chosen, based on my friend Meredith M. Klein's scholarship, to use the word wacky or out of whack, Because what the writer is teaching throughout the book is that this present world is not the way it was designed to be. I.e., it is a fallen world. We know that as Christians. We affirm that as a principal article of faith. We live in a fallen world. We are born in the first Adam, sinners. And he is now saying, and the consequences of that in this world, in the way that we live, in the way that the world functions, is that it's out of whack. And so wackiness is, I think, it's also an eye-catching or an ear-catching way of translating that word hebel. And this is the theme that he's dealing with. And so in a world that's out of whack, in a world that is not the way God originally designed it to be, where there is injustice and pain and death, where the good suffer and the evil seem to prosper, where all of these things take place, and finally death gets everyone in the end, be careful that you truly worship the living and the true God. The other unique thing now about this being as the center of this book is that it's the only place where imperatives so far have been introduced. And so we have him now commanding us a number of things: to guard your steps, to not be rash, to let your words be few. And so he's giving the whole of these seven verses has a powerful imperative force. The Lord, through Koheleth, we call him by the nickname Q, he is telling us something that is the absolute essential message of the book of Ecclesiastes. And so he's saying, watch your step. Watch your step. But not just watch your step generally, but when you go into the house of God. Now, this is unique too. It's the first time he mentions the house of God. And so here we are entering now into a very unusual part of the book, because he's going to teach us that there's something very important that we guard, and it's very, I think, not accidental that the word for guard is the very word that we see back before when things were the way that they were designed to be briefly in the Garden of Eden. And here's what we read. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. But the word is to guard it. He was to guard it. He failed when he allowed the serpent to enter in and to seduce his wife Eve and him along with her. Then we see it again after things were out of whack from the fall. Not the way they were designed to be, because Adam became a rebel. And so we're told that there's another guarding going on. Same word as used here, this first word in Ecclesiastes 5:1. In Genesis 3:24, he drove the man, that is the Lord did, and he drove out the man. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So here you see this picture. As in the Hebrew, it depicts the cherubim with flaming swords making a kind of wall, guarding the tree of life and saying that now this is unattainable by Adam. He can't get there because now things are completely out of whack. He has cut himself off from heaven by his sin and rebellion. And so watch your step when you go to worship, because what you're doing when you come to worship is that you're coming to the gateway of heaven. Imagine that. How many worship services have that feeling about them in the modern world, and especially in modern America, that we're entering the gateway of heaven? We don't get that anymore. We're entering a pop music concert, maybe, and a place where some people agree on some religious ideas, but we're not entering in the way that this text tells us we are to enter, by with great care and reverence and awe, guarding our steps. My son, do not walk in the way of them. Hold back your foot from their paths, says the writer of Proverbs. And so, why then, in the midst of this, does he engage in all these ideas like dreams and words? He's talking now about vows, and he's talking about too many words. Be careful not to speak too many words, because you end up being a fool if you do so. And then dreams. These are mysterious elements that Q brings into the argument now. And why does he do that? Because he is showing that these are the unstable realities in life. Someone just this morning told me about a dream that they had. And it was a crazy dream. And it was because of busyness. That's what the text says. The busyness of our lives. And we wake up, you know what this is like. We wake up and we go, what a crazy dream. Sometimes they're like nightmares. Sometimes they're delightful, but very unrealistic. But it's all caused because we live in a world which is unstable. And our lives are unstable. They are changing constantly. And the writer is saying, here, there's one stable reality. And where do you find it? You find it in the household of God. That's why we're to be cautious when we go into the house of God. God's holiness calls us to worship with reverence and awe. The house of God means that we are coming before God Almighty. We are mostly irreverent in our worship today. Of course, it doesn't mean that because we have a formal service, that is, a service with a form, which is the way a liturgy, which is a biblical word, by the way, ought to be, it has a form, we could still come to a good form and not come with hearts prepared to worship. And so he's warning us then that the holiness that befits the house of God is something that the sacrifice of fools does not appreciate at all. And so notice, that's what he says, to draw near, to listen. So there is a true hearing of the word of God, a true attitude of worship is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. So throughout the Old Testament, we see the prophets coming to God's people and saying, God is not interested in your sacrifices. He's interested in your heart. He doesn't want your ritual. He wants you. Now we might, in the modern world, with our romantic notions, we'd say, yep, that means rituals and formality are out the window. No, not at all. In fact, the meaning of those forms and rituals is being missed by such empty worship. And that is the point. What's interesting about this phrase is that the word sacrifice here refers to Levitical sacrifices. And what the writer Q is doing here is he is intimating something that points towards the heavenly reality. He's intimating that we need a sacrifice in order to enter into such true worship. This is why we begin with our confession of sin and our assurance of pardon. Because without Christ, there's no such thing as true worship, however formal or serious we may be. Because that's the way we enter in through the flaming swords of the Edenic cherubim. And so the finished work of Christ is really being hinted at here. Remember in Hebrews, the writer says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, that's the way we enter. That's the remarkable thing that the fool isn't realizing. So he's doing something in the Old Covenant symbolism of the Levitical priesthood that points to Christ and says that the only way to enter this house is through him. There's no other way. He is the only holy one who has ever lived since Adam fell. And through his death, our sins are paid for. And there we can, as it were, he walked through the flaming swords of the cherubim for us into the heavenly reality to grant us the way of the tree of life. And what is the only way to the tree of life? It's the tree, which Peter calls it, of the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And there the tree is the access to the tree of life. That's symbolic of the reality of glory, of heavenly glory, of the restoration, not only of the way things ought to be, but the way things ought to be and better than that. In other words, it's the final goal of God creating in the first place, that we should know this glory, and that it only can be fostered now in this life through proper worship. Guard your steps. Watch your step when you go into the house of God. Another way of saying, of course, watching our steps is a metaphor for all of life, for the active life of a human being. We walk, we travel in life. And so the whole person is envisioned here. And so we are really being called to guard our hearts and lips, which is precisely what the writer of Ecclesiastes goes on to say. Hearing, to draw near, to listen, is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Remember when Saul had gone against the clear legislation of Moses by offering sacrifice himself, and Samuel comes to him. He says, "Has the Lord so great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." That's why in Revelation, what characterizes the saints who are saved, who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, is this: "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." You know, they are those who understand the symbolism of worship. They are those who come into the household of God serious about entering into the holiest place through the blood of the Lamb, and therefore serious about seeking to live lives of holiness before him. And then we read in Revelation 2:7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." It's an amazing statement, but remember, only entered through the blood of the Lamb, through the tree of the cross. And then as we open our mouths in worship, he's warning us now, don't be rash with your mouth. Don't let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. God is in heaven and you on earth. What is prayer meant to do? And here's a classic case of where we may have a wonderful form of prayer, such as the confessions that we use each week. These are written prayers, which are out of fashion now in formal America. And the reason they are is because people think that it's a form, therefore that fosters hypocrisy. No, what fosters hypocrisy is our hearts refusing to believe the forms, to believe what the words say. And this is precisely what he's saying now. Don't be rash. Don't come with empty words. Come before God in humility. Come bowed in the dust. If you don't, you don't know what worship is, because that's what worship is. It is to acknowledge the utter worthiness of God and his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so prayer is to be humbling. "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." And then in Matthew 7, continuing the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So here, the true worshiper is the one who truly trusts in Christ for his salvation and seeks in his daily living to be a follower. Watching his step in worship means watching one's step in living. And James says that the prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. Remember, we are on earth. Why does he say this? It's interesting. He doesn't use the phrase that he's normally been using up to this point, under the sun. And remember, the meaning of that does not just mean you're earth dwellers. It means you're under the wrath and curse of God. That's what works all of the wackiness of this world. God is still in control. Remember how much that message has been coming through up to this point. So then he says, but you are on earth. That's not the same phrase. He's not accenting that we're under God's wrath and curse. What he is accenting is that we are utterly dependent on heaven. This is what was broken in the Garden of Eden. This is at the heart of what's out of whack. No longer depending on God. We could do it ourselves. We've got the technology. And that's been the thought since the day that Adam fell. We do not need God. We have a prayer meeting tonight. And that prayer meeting reflects our dependence upon God alone for the existence of this congregation, for the success of our missionaries abroad, of our missionary in Dover, New Hampshire, and of the way that we live our lives. All dependent on God. So he's reminding us here, don't bring empty words to the Lord, because you are utterly dependent on him in two ways. In him you live and move and have your being. Your very being depends on his providential care. And without him, you are under the wrath and curse of God and destined to outer darkness. But then we come to the center of the center, which is verses 4 and 5. In a wacky world, deal honestly with God. It's about vows. And at first you go, this is the center? When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. This is the center of the center of the book. And what it's teaching us about is the importance of covenants and commitments. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that we live in a culture that's down on covenants and commitments. Everything from marriage to business deals. There's some story about some CEO who has been embezzling millions or getting insider trader information every day in the Wall Street Journal. Because that's the kind of world we live in. It's of our covenant-breaking nature that we don't keep covenants and we don't keep commitments. And so we foster instability. And so what he's saying then is that in vows and commitments, in the nature of the covenant that God has made with his people, there and there alone is stability. That's the only thing that is stable in a fallen world. There's nothing else that's stable. That is it. In the house of God, we come honest with God. That's why we confess our sins. We're not worthy of you, Lord, but you have sent your Son to save us. Praise your name that we're covered with the blood of the Lamb. And now we can go out and live in this fallen world and know that we are yours, that you are stable. I am the Lord and I change not. In the house of God is the one stable reality in the life of God's people, and that is God himself. Notice there in that quote that we don't often complete in Malachi 3:6, that I am the Lord and I do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. It's only because of God that we as sinners are not consumed. And so we are being called to keep the commandments. We are being called to obey the commandments that we know are right, to live with integrity. And of course, this we know is rooted on the ultimate vow keeper. The one who made a vow with his Father in eternity past that he should come into history to save the elect from sin and from death. It's known as the covenant of redemption or the covenant of peace. It's the foundation for the covenant of grace. And so it is that we are called to keep his commandments only rooted in his amazing grace, in the grace of the cross, in the grace of that tree upon which he suffered, that has gifted us with the tree of life. And so remember, your heavenly union then in Christ, brothers and sisters, in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He's raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Paul in Colossians says, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. And so as we come together on the Lord's Day, we are those who can be honest with God only because He has redeemed us. And we can come to the only stable reality in a fallen world and be refreshed and renewed in the stability of the covenant of grace, which is established for eternity with our high priest. And this is the meaning of the phrase, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And remember that before His coming into history, that was not yet accomplished. It's only true since He said it is finished, since He was raised from the dead on the third day, ascended to the right hand of God and enthroned permanently as the head of the church, as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And then we come to the last two verses, 6 and 7. In a wacky world, brothers and sisters, fear God above all. We will see that fearing God and keeping His commandments is right there at the end of the book. It's how He concludes in chapter 12. And now He's bringing this concept before us. And as Meredith Klein graciously sent me this portion of his doctoral thesis so that I could look at the way that he was still working on expounding this. And he said, the gospel is not explicit here. The book of Ecclesiastes teaches us that in God there is stability, but we don't know how to really get to Him in any explicit way here. It longs for something more, for something that's revealed, particularly in the new covenant, in the coming of Jesus Christ. But we are taught now to fear God above all, and that the illusions of fools are out of accord with heaven. Notice he uses Hebel now here at the end. First he says, let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. Now there, he's bringing dreams and words again, too many of them, and he's associating it with this word Hebel, that our dreams, our busyness, the instability of our lives, our many words, our foolishness, all of this is a revelation of the fact that life in this fallen world is hebel. It's out of whack. And so this is then the poignant ending of this section, which is the center of the book of Ecclesiastes. You are walking out of accord with God by nature. And so don't let your mouth lead you to sin. And then he brings in, always bringing mysteries into this book, before the messenger? What are you talking about? The messenger. Who is the messenger? Who would the messenger be? Well, in the Bible, it's a prophet or an angel, the Malach Yahweh of Malachi 3:1. My messenger will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming. Now, I believe, though commentators differ on this, that the messenger here is again another hint. This is the messenger of the covenant. Who is concerned about the house of God in the Old Testament? It's the messenger of the covenant. It's the angel of the Lord who is the second person of the Trinity. And he is the one who finally does come right to his temple as the incarnate Son, Jesus the Christ. Comes right to his temple, and no wonder he's disturbed with what he finds there, because he finds that the forms of sacrificial animals are being sold for a profit, having nothing to do with the meaning of the gospel, which is embodied in his coming to the temple. No wonder he upended the tables in righteous anger, because this was his house. being defiled by the sacrifice of fools. Now what do? We recognize that the messenger has already come to his house and that the messenger is being hinted at here. This is the messenger that came into history, and the one before whom we need to be very careful what we say and not to make excuses for our sinful ways, but rather to acknowledge them as we do when we confess our sins. We confess one to another as well when we sin, because the messenger of the covenant will only save us if we fear him, if we bow before him, if we trust him, if we follow him as his people. And so, worship is really the first thing in the believer's life, isn't it? It must be. In fact, the word really isn't used very well, very carefully, in the modern American evangelical and even Reformed church. We speak of worship too lightly. We don't think of it as the first and most important thing. And the Sabbath, in which our worship is embedded as a day in which we find what we might call a tree of life refuge. Your life is unstable, and we always kind of hope it will stop being unstable, that the stock market will keep going up, and everything will be hunky-dory, and we will never die. That's the way we naturally think that way. We get out there in the rest of life, and we get frustrated because our health inevitably deteriorates and ends in death. And our money, even if we've made all the right investments and have something left over at the end, we die. It's the way life is. There's nothing stable out there. This is the only place to find stability. And so when we bring the modes of popular culture into our worship, what we're doing is we are unwittingly, in a sense innocently, we are destabilizing the reality which the house of God was created for, to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Is the worship that we are called to enjoy on the Sabbath day. Let us be grateful, says the writer of Hebrews, for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. When someone asks me, and I've been frequently asked this question, especially in recent years since I've gone to different places and talked about modern culture and media, electronic media, and its relationship to preaching and worship. And one of the questions I get is it right to do such and such in worship? And what my answer is, first of all, your session has to make up that its mind, and your denomination has to write the principles of proper worship in its book of worship. So I can't tell you what to do. But one thing I can tell you is, go to this phrase and say, will this promote worship that is acceptable to God because it is done with reverence and awe? And then notice, if one wonders what reverence and awe means, how he concludes this. For our God is a consuming fire. A consuming fire. Get the power of those words? How can we worship God in ways which lack reverence and awe, which lack a sense of coming into the presence of one who is awesomely holy, who is a consuming fire, and who by his amazing grace has saved us, wretched sinners? If our worship doesn't reflect this, then we're missing the whole point of what the Bible teaches about worship. And I think that everyone could go back then and consider what they're doing with worship and face this. And I believe that if they do it sincerely, they will come out to the right place. They won't come out with identical liturgies and all kinds of variations will be present. But there will be a sense of seriousness that's promoted. And I can tell you that the forms of pop culture, as pleasant and enjoyable as they can be, in their place, maybe not all of them are pleasant and enjoyable, but You know what I'm saying. You can enjoy those things outside of the church and the common culture, but they're inappropriate for worship only because they don't promote reverence and awe, and they don't promote a sense of coming before God who is a consuming fire. He is the fire of the holiness of those cherubim that prevent sinners from entering the kingdom. And his son has taken that away. Amazing that he's removed the flames, but God's holiness has not changed. It's only because his holy demands have been met, that his justice has been met in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, this is what we need to do. Watch your step when you come into the house of God.